اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، اهلا يا شهر رمضان.
سالين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajah.
Azzamallah ujurana wa ujurakum. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your worships up to this point, all of ours, inshallah. And we ask Allah to accept what the brothers and sisters have been doing over the course of these last few days to commemorate Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi's shahada. We express our condolences to everyone, all the brothers and sisters, and first and foremost to our beloved Imam, Imam al-Hujja, ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. A very sad night, the night of shahada of our Imam. The symbol of justice, the symbol of tawheed, the manifestation of divine attributes, Amir al-Mu'mineen is departing this world on this night. And it is a very sorrowful night for all of his followers, especially his son, the Imam of our time. So we ask Allah to grant all of us and him especially patience and to help us commemorate his shahada better, to remember what he did, to understand why he was martyred, what were the causes that led to his martyrdom, what were the causes that led to his shahada. Why would anyone want to kill Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, as great a person as he was? Why would anyone want to kill him? Was it beneficial to the person who killed him, Ibn Muljam? Was there any good for him in it at all? And the answer obviously is no, there wasn't any good in this world or in the hereafter for him in doing that. And so we ask again, and very importantly we ask, why did this happen? And the reason, or one of the reasons why we're going over that history, the 5 years of the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen and what happened, what transpired at that time, is to help us get a better understanding of this. To a certain extent, what happened at that time is not isolated to that time. What happened during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen is not something that we read in history books and leave it in history books. Talk about what happened, talk about who did what, and suffice at that. Feel good that today we're able to recognize, unlike others, today we're able to recognize Amir al-Mu'mineen was on the right tracks, his followers were on the right tracks. That's not sufficient. It's good, but it's not sufficient, because the battle between truth and falsehood continues. This is a Quranic teaching. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ankabut, inshallah, on the night of the 23rd, one of the surahs to recite, a recommendation, is to recite and read Surah Al-Ankabut. The message in Surah Al-Ankabut is a very important message. And the second verse after Al-Huruf Al-Muqatta'a, the first verse after that, which is the second verse of the surah, sort of highlights the main message there. God says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَحَسِبَ النَّاسِ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that it will be sufficient for them to say, we believe, and they will not be tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. We have tested those before. This is an important lesson. It's constantly remembered in the Holy Quran. This is only one instance. We are going to be going through, and we are actually going through these examinations. We may not recognize that we are going through those examinations, failing to do what we should be doing, similar to those that at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen made the same mistakes. We're able to pick on their mistakes. We're able to pick on their shortcomings, condemn them, but not pick up on our own mistakes and flaws. If you put yourselves in those people's shoes, you will realize, if we are to actually picture what happened, that many of them are very similar to many of us. They didn't recognize at that time that they were doing the wrong thing. So, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us insight into that history and insight into today, the moment we are living in, bringing that and benefiting from it today. We were talking about the Battle of Jamal. We arrived at that. We talked about the leaders of the two movements. On one hand, you have Amir al-Mu'mineen, according to some accounts, over 700 of the close companions of the Holy Prophet, the Muhajireen and the Ansar. The grandchildren of the Holy Prophet, Imam Hassan and Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhima, these are the leaders of this movement. On the other hand, you had Muawiyah. We mentioned what his role in this was. You had some of his relatives, the relatives of Uthman, Bani Umayyah. You have them, they're the shayateen, whispering to Talha and Zubayr and joining them. People in Mecca, which I'll describe partially what they did tonight. Some of the governors of Uthman from Yemen and other regions, they had come together in Hajj. These were part of those who joined the adversaries of Amir al-Mu'mineen in Jamal. They became the leaders of it. They contributed towards it. They led it. They made others move in that direction. Then you have Talha and Zubayr, the two of them, we discussed them. And we have Aisha, Ummul al-Mu'mineen. Aisha, the wives of the Holy Prophet, according to the Holy Quran, referred to as Ummul al-Mu'mineen. It doesn't necessarily mean that this person is a great person. No, we read that history. But the Holy Quran says, وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ. It's not being a son of someone, you can't change that fact. Right? That's a title that's given. You're the son of someone. It doesn't mean you're a great person. You could be the son of Nuh, but do very wrong things. It's about what you do, about who you are. A title that's given is Ummul Mu'mineen, but we're seeing, we talked somewhat of what she did and how she's part of this movement. We said that we're going to be talking about how others joined the two movements. You have a large number of people that joined Talha and Zubayr. There was an account I read today in the book Mawsu'at al-Tariq al-Islami. I was quoting from an older reference. The figure of the dead in the Battle of Jamal from The party of Talha and Zubayr, the Jamalis, those who followed the Jamal. You know, the Battle of Jamal, the Jamal is the camel, right? They actually followed a camel. It's funny, it's hilarious sometimes when you read the way they revered this camel. It became like the calf of Bani Israel that they worshipped. 20,000 were dead in that battle of these people. That's only the dead. How many more were there with them? So you have a large number there. And you have a figure that I read around 12,000 with Amir al-Mu'mineen from Kufa, mainly from Kufa, from other regions as well. Some perhaps from Basra as well, some from other regions. From Medina when the Imam came. It's pretty clear reading those figures that the number of people on the side of the Jamal, the camel, Talha, Zubayr, Aisha, and the rest, people sided with them. They had larger numbers as opposed to those who joined Amir al-Mu'mineen. When you look at the Battle of Siffin, you see a similar figure, about 45,000 on Amir al-Mu'mineen's side, 75 on Muawiyah's side. I want to talk a little bit about how the two parties, the leaders of these two movements, were able to bring people on their side. I want to talk first about the enemies of Amir al-Mu'mineen, how they were able to gather these people. Because there's one thing that we got to note here. Remember, let's not forget, history didn't start after the bay'ah with Amir al-Mu'mineen. At the time of Uthman, you had plenty of people that had issues with Uthman. There were rebellions. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't even encourage people to do that. People from Kufa and Basra, they went to Medina. They protested the decisions of their governor, the decisions of the Khalifa. Ended up rejecting the authority of his governor and telling him, "We're not accepting your governor." They set up their own government in Kufa. So people that are that upset with Muawiyah, with Uthman, excuse me. That's not limited to those regions. In various regions, people are upset. In Medina, a lot of the people that joined the rebellion were people in Medina, companions of the Holy Prophet. They did not like what Uthman was doing. He was favoring his own family members. And they basically did whatever they could and whatever they wanted, whatever they desired. The wealth of the Muslimin was taken by the relatives of Uthman. You had a higher class or an upper class, almost a royal family, and then everybody else was below them, even people who were privileged during the time of the Khalifa, the second Khalifa, now the time of Uthman, they're being put below the family of Uthman. And you have a poor class, a lower class, a low income. Many of the mawali, many of the non-Arabs were in this class. They were not given much privileges. It started at the time of the second Khalifa, but it continued on. Point is, let's not forget, the masses are not very happy with what Uthman is doing. They're seeing the injustices. Anytime anyone speaks out against the injustices, they join them. One of the problems Muawiyah had with Abu Dhar when he went to Egypt, when he went to Sham, after he was sent over there, when the third Khalifa sent him from Medina to Sham, the problem Muawiyah had is that he had fed whatever he wanted to his people in Sham. Now Abu Dhar is there, he's speaking about fay and how fay is supposed to be distributed. And it's not the way Muawiyah does it, it's differently. So the lower class is starting to listen to this like, oh, we actually have privileges we didn't know about in Islam. We're being oppressed, we didn't know, we thought this is what Islam says. Because, you know, when religion comes part of it, you can be oppressed and you accept that oppression because you think it's religious, right? Religion comes as part of this, you're fed that. You think this is religiously the way it's supposed to be. Okay, these guys get to be treated in that way, they're supposed to do this. So now they're learning otherwise. So they get upset, they start joining Abu Dhar, which is when Muawiyah sends them back to Medina and says, you know, keep this guy away from Sham. He's ruining it for us. People are not okay with what Uthman is doing. How are they able to come and join Uthman? Why are they coming and joining those who are standing and saying, look, Uthman was killed and we need to bring the killers to justice? And it's happening by those who actually caused the killing of Uthman. Keeping all of that in mind, how in the world were they able to do it? And this is a very serious question, because a lot of times you see that happening. The oppressors make use of the oppressed to commit oppression against the oppressed. They become part of the problem. How did this happen? These are methods that are used today as well. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajah.
One of the things that happened, one of the causes of this, one of the reasons why people joined, is influential figures joining that movement. People that are revered, people that have a history, people that have respect, coming forward and saying something. In the case of this battle, well, two of the figures that were mentioned, Talha and Zubayr, they themselves, they were very well-respected individuals. They were the few out of all the companions of the Holy Prophet. There were six that were appointed as part of the Shura. Talha and Zubayr were both part of that Shura. Okay. Part of that council that appointed the third Khalifa. There's 700 plus, probably a couple thousand still of the companions of the Holy Prophet alive at that time. But they don't have an image such as the one Talha and Zubayr had. Aisha, the wife of the Holy Prophet, she's an influential figure. She's someone that has been respected by the very fact of being the wife of the Holy Prophet. And in addition to that, later on, this idea of her being the daughter of the first Khalifa, that started being played on as well during her lifetime, after the demise of the Holy Prophet. Because that didn't really mean much during the time of the Holy Prophet, but afterwards it started meaning something after fabrications came along and various things were said. These are three very influential figures. What they tried to do was get more influential figures on their side as well. For example, they tried to get the rest of the wives of the Holy Prophet to join them. They went to Salama, okay, the wise wife of the Holy Prophet. And I shared with you yesterday that instead of her accepting, she actually convinced Aisha not to join Talha and Zubayr. But they went back and reconvinced her to join them. They tried to get Salama. It didn't work. They tried to get Hafsa, the daughter of the second Khalifa. They tried to get her to join, and she was convinced. But what happened was, they tried to get Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of the second Khalifa, one of the sons, the one that was more respected. The other one wasn't respected as much. He didn't have a good reputation. But this one, Abdullah ibn Umar, was respected. He had a good reputation. He had a good track record in the Muslim Ummah, amongst the Muslim Ummah. He had pledged allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayh. Now they came to him, and they tried to convince him to come and join them and fight against Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, oh, this is wrong. They tried very hard to get him on board, and he rejected that. Not only did he reject, but he actually went over and got his sister not to join them as well. He made sure Hafsa doesn't join them either. They were trying to get influential figures. See, sometimes when you have someone that has a reputation for some reason, some form of religious respect, that becomes a reason for the less intelligent, the less thoughtful, the sheep amongst the ummah to start following them. This is a big problem that we have, brothers and sisters. A big problem that we have. See, it's important for those who are leading the movement of batil to make sure they get influential figures within your communities to join them. You need to have people that are respected by you joining the wrong movement. That brings people. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajah.
Influential figures, religious influential figures. Someone who's had a good reputation, someone who's got a good track record. They've studied for this many years. They've sacrificed in this way. They've sacrificed in the other way. They've been guiding people. So many people have become more religious through hearing them. All these are reasons why people would start looking up to someone. And that person that you're looking up to, if they, God forbid, they go on the other side, a lot of the people, just like sheep, they start following the wrong person. Oh, this guy is a marja. This is what they said to Amir al-Mu'mineen. They said, Talha Zubair. This is where one of those lines, golden lines from Amir al-Mu'mineen comes. You don't judge right or wrong based on people. This individual or the other individual. This marja, that becomes scary. On one hand, see, this is where it gets complicated. On one hand, we're coming over here telling you, look, you need to do taqleed, follow maraja, good, this, that, the other. On the other hand, you're getting the warning. Look, if you have someone that has the title of a marja, don't get fooled by that. If we would compare Talha and Zubayr today to some of our figures, we'd call them ayatollahs. Seriously. This is very serious. If you understand who Talha and Zubayr were, they would be referred to as some ayatollahs today. So one of the things they did is bring certain influential figures. The second thing they did, They made up lies. About what? Against Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. Look, you want to create a front against a certain person, in this case, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen is the best person on the face of the earth. Okay. If you actually explain who Ali is, no one would want to join any movement, any party against him. So how do you do this? You gotta make up lies. You gotta create lies. Lies were made. In what way? Some of the lies that they came up with. One of the things was about the character of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. Anyone who has access to the sayings of the Holy Prophet can very easily come to the conclusion that no one out of, if just let's put aside his imamah, okay, we believe in his imamah, put that aside. You believe he's ma'soom, put that aside. Just compare him as a companion of the Holy Prophet, right? Regular companion of the Holy Prophet. Compare him to the companions of the Holy Prophet. If you look at the sayings of the Holy Prophet, what Amir al-Mu'mineen has done all along, you see that there's really no one that's comparable to Ali. Okay? This is unbiased. This is not me sitting here deciding I want to be Shia, so I'm already confirming that. No. When you look at it, honestly, this is what you see. It's very clear. There's an individual, he's Sunni, he hasn't seen the imamah. He says, we're exaggerating. He says the Shia are exaggerating, and he says, look, believe me, I'm not Shia. I think his name is Adnan Ibrahim, if I remember correctly. It's Arabic. I don't know if you get subtitles or not. He's in Belgium, if I remember correctly. It's not about Amir al-Mu'mineen, it's about the lady Fatima al-Zahra. He says, they come and tell me that, are you really preferring Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, over Aisha? He said, of course. I take pride in this. Aisha does not even compare to the daughter of the Holy Prophet. What are you talking about? He's not Shia. It's not about being biased here. Just look at the books. Look at the hadith. He gets on to the leaders of and the preachers in the Sunni world. Why have we been kept away of these truths about the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet? So the character of Amir al-Mu'mineen is one that if anyone comes to know what comes, Aisha says certain things about him. She says, she keeps repeating this line, comparing Amir al-Mu'mineen to Uthman, and constantly saying that Uthman is much better, Ali does not even compare to him, so someone who is lower than Uthman, much lower than Uthman, has killed Ali. So one thing is about the character of Amir al-Mu'mineen. A lot of these people don't know who Ali actually is. They see the wife, remember influential figures. They'll bring that influential figure and they'll start saying things about the good guys, putting them down. It's the other way around. Uthman is not comparable. Forget about comparing him to Ali. He's not comparable to any of the average companions of the Holy Prophet. With all the wrong that he's done, flipping it though. This is the same lady that was saying, kill Uthman. Now he's coming and saying that someone who is less than Uthman has killed Uthman. So one lies about the character of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The motives that he forced people, another lie, he forced people to pledge allegiance to him. Previously it wasn't like that, although in actuality it was. In Saqifah people were forced to pledge allegiance. After Saqifah people were forced to pledge allegiance. Not just Amir al-Mu'mineen, many people were forced. But they've been told that people have not previously been forced. Ali is forcing, so he wants to rule. Ali who said, look, I don't want it. Ali who said, leave me. I'll be a better follower. Choose someone else. Pledge allegiance to someone else. I don't want to do this. They forced him. They said, no. He wanted to rule. And this lie about Ali having something to do or being responsible for the killing of Uthman, biggest lie in the world. But see, when reputable people give you those lies, it becomes difficult to challenge. Becomes difficult to see that it's a lie. Sometimes certain people lie very confidently. They'll sit in your face and look directly at your eyes and lie. Biggest lies. That confidence makes you think. Makes you think maybe they're right. Especially coming from this person. The wife of the Holy Prophet is saying this. The companions of the Holy Prophet are saying this. This is another thing that happened. And again, it's one of those that we see. Lies are thrown out and repeated a number of times. People are first initially confused. Then it's repeated so many times that people actually start believing it. And the last thing on this side is money. Finances. Some of the governors of Uthman who had come to Mecca for Hajj, they brought a lot of their wealth with them. A lot of it came with them. Now they've come to know that Ali is the Khalifa and he has replaced him with a different governor in that region. They're not happy with that. And they know that, and they've heard, they know Ali to a certain extent, and they've heard Ali has said, whatever is not rightfully yours, if you've taken it, you've been given it from the Baytul Mal, from the treasury of the Muslimin, it's going to be taken away from you again. So they're worried sick about this. They have joined the movement of Jamal. When they heard Aisha, Talha, and Zubayr are moving and starting something against Ali, they started announcing whoever joins them will pay for everything that they need. We'll pay them extra. Money became an issue. So you have the lower class, another thing that's happening here. Sometimes I really feel sorry for a lot of the average Americans that joined the military here, putting their lives on the line, going to the battlefield, serving a purpose that really has nothing to do with them. It is not their national interest, it is the interest of certain corporations, certain companies, certain individuals, certain lobbies. And these are the people that are putting their lives on the line, going and getting their heads blown away, their body parts blown away. All the problems that you see when they come back, I have relatives that I'm looking at, they've gone through this, unfortunately. Non-Muslim relatives, obviously. And I know, what is this? There's a good pay. For someone who's not very well off, there are not too many options. People over there, the lower class that were created because of the system of Uthman, by the governors of Uthman, are being paid money to go avenge the blood of Uthman against the most just person on the face of the earth. Look at the irony of that. It's to their advantage if Ali rules. But with these lives, with these lies, with these influential figures, with the money that's coming, it becomes tempting for people. These are the tactics used by the enemies of Amir al-Mu'mineen. What did Amir al-Mu'mineen do to gather his people? What did his companions do to gather the people that came around him? And this is also important. It's also important. If we want to be on the party of haq and truth, what are some of the methods that we can use and some of the methods that we can't use? Sometimes brothers and sisters are like, oh, you know, we got to do this if we want more people. We got to do that if we want more people. No, not necessarily. You got to do what's right. Yeah, you can use those tactics and bring people, but you can't use those tactics. Amir al-Mu'mineen said this to Muawiyah and about Muawiyah. He said, look, if I wanted to do these things, I could have been much better than Muawiyah. But taqwa, we're not here just to do whatever to get more people on our sides. What did he do? First of all, certain people who knew he was right didn't join Amir al-Mu'mineen. There were people in Kufa, some of the tribes, elsewhere, people didn't join him, although they were approached. Certain influential figure did not accept to come either. I've mentioned one of them, of course. I mentioned them in the context of not joining those who went to Jamal against Amir al-Mu'mineen, but they didn't also join Amir al-Mu'mineen either. Abdullah ibn Umar, he didn't come to join Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was approached. He knew Ali was right in the conversation he had with people who were going to go and fight Ali. It was clear he understood Ali is right and they are wrong. He convinced his sister not to go either. He should have taken the extra step and come and joined Ali. But no. No, Amir al-Mu'mineen said he's weak. See, sometimes weakness. You see that this is a difficult issue. If I take this side, I'm going to start hearing things. People are going to start saying things. People are going to start doing things. It's easier just not to take sides. It's a lot easier a lot of time. Don't take sides. Because once you start taking sides, then you have issues that you have to deal with. Amir al-Mu'mineen said he's a weak person. So this is one individual. Amir al-Mu'mineen could have, going back to the other point, he could have taken some of the wives of the Holy Prophet with him. Umm Salama was supportive of Amir al-Mu'mineen. She was supportive of Amir al-Mu'mineen. They have Aisha. Amir al-Mu'mineen takes Umm Salama. Okay. another wife of the Holy Prophet. He could have done that. In fact, the news of what was going on in Mecca was given to Amir al-Mu'minin by Umm Salama. She sent, after having the conversations with Aisha, she sent a letter to Medina telling Amir al-Mu'minin this is what's going on. And she said to him, I would have liked to have joined you if it wasn't for the verse of the Holy Quran, what the Holy Prophet has told us. وَقَارْنَا فِي بُيُوتَكُنَّ We're told, we got to stay in our homes. Amir al-Mu'minin approves of that. In fact, Ibn Abbas and others come and tell him, look, tell Umm Salama to come join us. And he says, no, that's not right. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he also doesn't join Amir al-Mu'minin. For a different reason. Amir al-Mu'minin says he has hasad. He's jealous of Amir al-Mu'minin. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, just like Talha and Zubair, was also part of the shura, the council that appointed the third khalifa. So he was one of the figures that could have been a khalifa as well. Jealous of Amir al-Mu'minin, according to Amir al-Mu'minin. Another individual is Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. You've heard his name in Kufa. He didn't join Amir al-Mu'minin and he pushed people away from Amir al-Mu'minin. So you have certain people that didn't join him. And you have people in Kufa, especially along with others, but mostly from Kufa, that joined Amir al-Mu'minin. How did this happen? Again, Amir al-Mu'minin did approve of this sort of tactic. Influential figures were sent to Kufa. Ammar ibn Yasir and Imam al-Mujtaba salamullahi alayhi, were sent to Kufa. The grandson of the Holy Prophet is sent to Kufa to gather troops for Amir al-Mu'minin. Remember, Kufa is the city that had started originally the rebellion and the revolution against the third Khalifa. The Kufans were. So now, the people who had started that rebellion and eventually some of their leaders had become those who supported Ali, pledged allegiance to Ali, are now coming over along with Ammar ibn Yasir and the grandson of the Holy Prophet and telling people to join Amir al-Mu'minin. Okay. So that's one of the things that he did. This is important. I'm going to get to this on another night. People who have some level of influence, it is an obligation to take sides. You can be like Abdullah ibn Umar, who realizes what the haq is, what the truth is, what the right thing to do is, but decides to stay away from it. And you have people like Ammar ibn Yasir that join it, take that side. It becomes an obligation to let others know about this. It becomes an obligation, especially on those who have some level of influence, to speak out, to make it clear for others. And if they don't, they have done an injustice. But the methods that these people, these influential figures, used was not to lie or any of that, was not to play on people's emotions, but to clarify what was going on. Give the truth, what really is going on. Explain, have the ability to analyze for themselves, recognize what the truth is, and the ability to explain and convince those who are willing to open their ears and their eyes of what the reality and what the truth is. I'll give you one instance, one example of this. When Imam al-Mujtaba and Ammar ibn Yasir went to the masjid in Kufa and spoke to the people, they explained the situation. This is what people did in Medina. They pledged allegiance to Ali. All of those who in previous instances pledged allegiance to the previous Khulafa pledged allegiance to Amir al-Mu'minin. This is a fact. This is a reality. In previous instances, whoever was in Medina at the time of the Pledge of Allegiance, all the companions of the Holy Prophet ended up pledging allegiance to the Khalifa. Then whoever came afterwards, whoever lived at a distant city, they would pledge allegiance after that. The same scenario happened with Amir al-Mu'minin, and this time with masses chanting for Amir al-Mu'minin. So they said this is what happened. And then some of those who pledged that allegiance went against, and now they're coming to Basra and they're going to be fighting Ali. We need people to come and join. All right, so they give the truth, the reality of what's going on. But the enemy, or people who are confused, because it's not necessarily one group of people that are all interlinked, that all know what they're doing. No, shayateen come in various ways. This time the shaitan was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Abu Musa was someone that Malik al-Ashtar had actually put as the governor of Kufa, and he had asked, this is before Uthman was killed, during that period, about a year before Uthman was killed, they basically had control of Kufa themselves, and they appointed Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Amir al-Mu'mineen approved of that afterwards. Malik al-Ashtar asked him, can we keep him? Amir al-Mu'mineen said, okay. So he's the governor of Kufa. Malik al-Ashtar has approved of him as the governor. Amir al-Mu'mineen has okayed that. He stood up after Imam al-Mujtaba and Ammar spoke, encouraging people to join Ali. He said, people don't take sides. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is an influential figure, but if he would have just said that, that wouldn't have pushed too many people to avoid going with Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said something. He said, the reason why I'm telling you this is because I heard the Holy Prophet say something. See, quotations of the Holy Prophet, quoting a hadith. This is also something that a lot of times happens. You have someone quoting a hadith, misinterpreting it, sometimes unintentionally, and sometimes intentionally. Hadith was quoted. He said, I heard the Holy Prophet say to me, there will be a fitna. At that time, do not take sides. Gave this hadith, people are confused. Right? The role, what I'm trying to explain is how the influential figures that are trying to pull people towards Ali, how do they react to this? Ammar stands up and he speaks to him in front of the people. He addresses the people and addresses him in a way where people could hear him. He clarified, he said, in my words, that's a misinterpretation. Yes, the Holy Prophet told you that. That's correct, absolutely. If he hadn't told you that, in my words, we would have questioned the Prophet or the Prophet. The Prophet told you that, yes, that's right. But you're misinterpreting him. Why? He said, the Prophet told you not to take a stance. He told you to shut that mouth of yours. You just went against what the Prophet said. You just went against what the Holy Prophet said. You were supposed to remain silent, not others. That's exactly what the Prophet told you not to do. When you explain, you provide explanations, people who are open to the idea, people who are looking for the truth, and some people are going to listen to that and say, nah. Yeah, you have a smaller number joining Ali, but it's a lot more powerful. It's a lot more powerful. Misal salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
One last thing that I want to say here and make this very clear is Amir al-Mu'mineen and his followers did not present any monetary, financial, worldly incentives to gather people in masses. Not one bit. None of that. They could have. Amir al-Mu'mineen could have. But no, that's not the right thing to do. They did not say, we'll pay you, we'll do this, we'll do that. And said, look, it's a taklif. We've got to defend Islam. Not only did they not give any such incentives, actually, at times, people expecting it were actually deprived of it. Let me give you a couple of examples. In other words, you join Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he had told people, he said, look, not everyone's going to be able to do this. Ahl al-Basari wa sabr, he said, are going to be the only ones that can continue with the movement of Haqq and the truth. After the Battle of Jamal, with all the wrongs that these people had done, the tradition amongst Arabs before Islam, which to an extent after Islam it was approved of, was that when you fight an enemy, their belongings are yours, you confiscate them. During the time of the Holy Prophet, these tribes that decided they won't accept the Holy Prophet, they fought against him. When the believers won over them, all of what they had belonged to the Holy Prophet and the Muslimin. It was supposed to be distributed. Khums of it goes to the Prophet, 4/5 go to the people who fought. The lands belong to all the Muslims, right? So you gain something. That was an incentive. That was an incentive for certain people. The reason why the Battle of Uhud was lost was because of this. They saw that the believers are gathering the war booty and like they're going to miss out, so they came down. You know the rest of the story. So now the Battle of Jamal. The Battle of Jamal has occurred. They wanted to go do the same. Amir al-Mu'minin said, nope. These are Muslims. Anyone running from the battlefield, leave them. Anyone wounded, leave them. Heal them, treat them. If there's anything there in the battlefield, swords, horses, in the battlefield, things that they fought you with, yes, you can distribute that, take, you can do that. But their belongings in the city of Basra, their women and children, nope, none of that. The only thing they got were 500 dirham. The imam went to the treasury of Basra, and there was enough to give 500 dirham to these people. The treasury is whatever has been collected from this region that needs to be divided amongst all Muslims. These people have come forward and they have done extra. Amir al-Mu'mineen distributes that amongst them. 500 dirham, silver coins, not gold coins. Only 500 compared to the standards you hear in that day. He didn't really give much to these people. It wasn't monetary incentives, worldly, dunya. It's not what Amir al-Mu'mineen does. This is very important in many ways. Inshallah, we'll try to expound on that in the following sessions. We recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal
hajri.
I want to say just a few words with regards to the topic of Laylatul Qadr as well. Hopefully I won't take any more than 5 minutes. As reminders, these important nights of Qadr, and we'll have a short commemoration for Amir al-Mu'mineen before other brothers and sisters join us and we do the Atmiya or the Matam and the Sina Zani, inshallah. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal
farajah.
The first point I want to mention is we have Laylatul Qadr, brothers and sisters. For those who aren't Arab, Laylah means one night. We only have one night of Qadr. So if we have one night of Qadr, then why do we commemorate three? For those who've looked at the ahadith, it becomes pretty evident that the Laylatul Qadr, or Laylatul Qadr, is the night of the 23rd. Okay. The two nights prior to that are preparation. Why are these two nights preparation? Why not three consecutive nights? There are reasons behind that. I don't want to get into that philosophy and what we have in our ahadith. I want to just work on the idea of preparation. Look, we have three nights. You look at the a'mal. These three nights are supposed to build up. The first night has less a'mal. Second night, you have a little more. Third night, you have most of the a'mal. Point I'm trying to make, preparation. Look, we still have one night to prepare for the actual Laylatul Qadr. If we understand how important Laylatul Qadr is, and we still have an opportunity to prepare for the actual Laylatul Qadr, that should cause us to be a lot more aware of what we're doing tonight, and to make sure we do the best of what we can to inshallah make the most of Laylatul Qadr. So what are some of the things that we can do to make the most of Laylatul Qadr? The first thing is dua. The first thing is dua. All of us know this is the night of dua, inshallah. There's plenty of supplications, plenty of du'as that you read. There's du'a Joshan Kabir that you read. Some read du'a Abu Hamza al-Thumali. Other small du'as, shorter du'as, longer du'as. Plenty of du'a. But what I mean by du'a isn't that. One of the ulama said something good. Very true. He said we have the reading of du'a and we have actual supplication. Asking God for things. Reading the du'as is good, important, especially when we get more and more of the meaning. There's reason for that, why we've been taught these du'as. But what's more important is actual supplication, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Asking what you need in your own language. Beg, plead, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Having the understanding that He is the one that can give anything and everything with that understanding. What should we specifically ask for? Ask for the tawfiq to make the best of Laylatul Qadr. Just ask in your own words. God, give me the tawfiq. I know I'm not worthy of it. This is one of the things that we're taught in du'as. Constantly, I'm not worthy of it. Oh Allah, I've done this wrong. I've done that wrong. That's what the tawbah is for. Repent, I've shortcomings, wrong here, wrong there. If I remember the line correctly, إِلَهِ أَدْعُوكَ بِلِسَانٍ قَدْ أَخْرَسَهُ ذَنْبُهُ. Oh Allah, I am calling on You and speaking to You with a tongue that its sins have shut it. Okay. In other words, how can I use this tongue that I've committed God knows how many sins with and speak to You? The Exalted. Asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the tawfiq to be able to make the best of Laylatul Qadr. The best of God's servants receive blessings that we cannot even imagine. We're deprived of it. We don't know about it, that's why we don't even ask for it. So all we can ask for and we should beg for it and plead is that God gives us the tawfiq to make the most of Laylatul Qadr. And the last thing, other than the preparation for dua and saying, oh Allah, I've committed sins, but overlook that and allow me to benefit from Laylatul Qadr. Look, if we want to progress spiritually, if we want to reach where, and we can, all human beings can, reach where the angels would not be able to reach, something so lofty we can't, people like me, people at my level, way down here, we can't even get it in our heads what it means. Okay. What it actually means. When you look at the Holy Quran, the real blessings are different than the fruits and the trees and the streams and all of that in the Holy Quran. All that's mentioned, Jannatin tajri min tahtiha al-anhar. And there are these gardens covered with trees, more beautiful than any scene that you have seen in this world, with streams running beneath them. But that's not the real blessing for the real believers. If we understand, it says, وَرِضْوَانُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. Okay. God being pleased with someone is greater than that. What does that mean, someone like me asks? Well, ask God to show you what that means, just a touch of it. And you realize nothing else is worth it. Nothing, even all the greatest blessings in the hereafter are not worth it. وَرِضْوَانُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. The other verse in Surah Al-Qamar, God says, إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَهَرٍ. The believers are in the gardens and streams. إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَهَرٍ فِي مَقْعَدِ صِدْقٍ عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ مُقْتَدِرٍ. Okay. They are in the presence of God. Okay. That is what's really the blessing. for the true believers. This is where we want to get to, right? What's preventing us? Our sins. The wrong that we have done. We got to try to better ourselves, brothers and sisters. When you ask God for blessings, don't ask for rizq of this world. Sometimes all of what we're worried about is if I'm going to have my job next year, if I'm going to have my money next year, if I'm going to have my car next year, if I'm going to get a house next year, if I'm going to get a wife next year, get a husband, have children. These are the concerns that we have. It's okay to have that concern, but is that the greatest concern we should be having on these nights? There are blessings far above our imaginations. We should ask for those. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us those in these blessed nights. And I'm saying for myself, I know I'm not worthy of even mentioning those words. We ask Allah, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, that He grants us these blessings. Let's take our hearts to Najaf. Let's take our hearts to Kufa, to the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. There's a story of a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. These couple of days between the 19th and the 21st, very painful days for the Shias of the Ahlul Bayt, the Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the children of Amir al-Mu'mineen. People used to gather outside the door of Amir al-Mu'mineen, trying to see what happened. Can we get to see him? Is he going to be cured? Some people have heard that the doctor has said, tell him to write his will. These are his last days. People gathered outside the house. In one instance, people had come and they were speaking and they kept asking. Imam al-Mujtaba was sent. He came out. He spoke to the people. He said, thank you. May Allah bless you all for coming here and trying to ask about Amir al-Mu'mineen. Inshallah, Allah rewards you. Leave. Don't stay around. Everyone leaves. One companion stays. Imam al-Mujtaba comes a little later and he sees them there. He asks them, why have you not left? The companion says, where do I have to go? How can I leave Ali? Where can I go if I don't have my master? Sallallahu alayk ya Amir لك الفداء Those who've been to Najaf, picture yourself in front of the dharih of Amir al-Mu'mineen Sallallahu alayhi صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد. These days the daughters of Amir al-Mu'mineen are trying to stay as close as they can to Amir al-Mu'mineen, constantly visiting him, seeing how he's doing, looking at his pale face, shedding tears. إمام الحسن إمام الحسين We're trying to stay close Checking on Amir al-Mu'mineen Let's try to picture how Amir al-Mu'mineen is doing The description saying Amir al-Mu'mineen had tied a yellow rag around his head to try to keep the bleeding. The last days he had left, the last hours he had lost so much blood that it says the color of his face was more pale and more yellow than the rag that was tied around his head. Imagine your imam last few hours, constantly passing out, coming into conscience again. Sallallahu alayka ya mazlum. Amir al-Mu'mineen once opened his eyes and saw his children around him crying. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas is crying. Imam al-Husayn is crying. Imam al-Mujtaba is crying. Zainab salamullahi alayha is crying. Amir al-Mu'mineen looks at his children. He says to them, My children, why are you all crying? If you would see what I'm seeing, you wouldn't be crying. The Holy Prophet is here. Your mother, the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, is here. روحي لك الفداء يا أمير المؤمنين We say, يا أمير المؤمنين In your last moments you had your children sitting around you being allowed to cry for you لا يومك يومك يا أبا عبد الله On that day, يا أمير المؤمنين What did they do to your son Imam al-Husayn? Surrounded by the enemies Those who had spears were throwing spears. Those who had arrows threw their arrows. Those who had none, they picked up the stones of the desert, throwing them at the Imam. Ya Allah, Ya Allah. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون يا حسن